Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And will you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to begin my reading at chapter 3, verse 11, and then take us down through verse 8. This is the word of God. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This has been God's word. Please be seated. On the occasion of receiving new members a couple of months ago, I began looking at some of the final instructions and exhortations of this letter, some that are particularly suited and focused in the first place on relationships in the church. And before leaving this letter, I have ultimately decided to go back to the previous chapter and work through some of the exhortations that were also there before I return to finishing some things in Hebrews. The end of chapter 3 that we have just read is a prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Thessalonians. One of the things that I hope stood out to you as we were reading that prayer is that he is praying that they will increase and abound in love so that their hearts may be established blameless in holiness. He wants them to increase and abound in love, and in that way, their hearts might be established blameless in holiness. The path to holiness of life, one of the ways that can be characterized is love. And once we say that, we have to be very quick to rush in and say that we are not the ones that figure out what love looks like. That's what our society does. That's what you will be tempted to think. That as long as you have some sort of a fond, sincere feeling towards someone, that whatever you do then is okay. But that's not true. God is the one who defines what true love, not our fake human twisted definitions of love, but God is the one who defines and instructs us in what true love looks like. And of course, most especially, we learn in Scripture that love, the perfect love of God, has been exhibited when he gave his Son to die as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. That's real love. That's not just Jesus waking up and thinking, hey, what do I want to do today? What would be fun or meaningful to me? Actually, he prayed. Was there any other way for the will of God to be done other than it? But he submitted, and he did it in genuine love to his Father and to his people. But God defines what love and therefore holiness look like. He has prayed for them to be established in this holiness. And then in verses 1 through 8, three times he refers to holiness, or it gets translated as sanctification. Chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then again in verse 4, it's translated with a different word, but it's the same word, same idea, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness. That's our word again. And then verse 7, God has not called us for impurity, uncleanness, but in holiness. So he's prayed for holiness. He's prayed that they will abound and deepen in a sincere love so that they will be holy. And then he gives us instruction in holiness. And as he begins to give this instruction, he lays out some preliminary thoughts for us, for them, in verses 1 and 2. And let me bring our attention very briefly to a few of the things that he lays out by way of preparation. First, we are addressed as brothers, as Christians, as fellow believers, as fellow members of Christ's visible body. And as a fellow believer, the apostle then asks and urges. There is a mildness to this, but it's not wishy-washy. It's mild, it's brotherly, it is asking, and it is urging, but it also appeals to authority, to an absolute authority. And that is the authority of the Lord Jesus. As we work through this portion of God's word this morning, you can't be thinking about me or the Apostle Paul who wrote this. You need to be thinking about Christ, the one who died, the one who rose, the one who right now is on the throne of glory in heaven. He speaks. It is his authority with which these words come to you. He asks, he urges in the Lord Jesus. And then, as he's going to remind them of things, he reminds them of the fact that these are things they've already heard. That as you received from us how you ought to live and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So once again, it is the authority of the Lord Jesus that he holds out. Remember, it was Jesus who said, "You have been taught this, but I say to you." On the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Christ alone who shone with heavenly glory. And the Father said, "Listen to him." Moses and Elijah disappearing. Jesus is our lawgiver. He doesn't give us rules that are easier than Moses. If anything, they have more to do with a... I will pause here. They call us to a heart obedience. And this means that the instruction that was given through Christ is stable. You see, it wasn't the case that Jesus taught certain things in and around Jerusalem and Galilee, but then when the gospel went to pagan people around Greece and Rome and Macedonia and all that, they didn't update and modify the standards of Christ. Christ revealed his will for his people. He's the king. And we don't update it. We don't modernize it. We don't change it to suit our situation, our preferences, what seems fashionable today. Even to these people, he goes back to Christ, what he taught, what they had been previously taught, and now he teaches them the same things again. The rules of our Lord for our life are stable. They're not changing. They do not get adapted to our culture. We are called to depart from the wrong ways of the world around us, and in our relationship to the Lord, conform more and more to him and his will. And the apostle recognizes that when the gospel came to them, they received it as the word of God. He recognizes here that they did turn from false gods and false beliefs to believe on and to follow the true and living God. He acknowledges that they have sought to please the Lord, yet here, recognizing that, he still urges them more and more and more to grow in obedience to the Lord. Let me read it again, that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus. In other words, we are not done. We never come to a place in the Christian life where we check off the box of sanctification. Well, I've done that. Don't have to worry about that anymore. Now I can get on to other things. No, it's as we have done, so we ought to more and more and more. And with these preliminary things out of the way, verse 3, he says, "This is the will of God." I wonder if you've asked yourself, "I wonder what God's will is for my life." It's a common topic, and in some Christian circles, it's even an enormous preoccupation. Trying to figure out what the will of God is. But by the will of God, what is often being referred to actually has maybe nothing to do with the will of God. We all have questions about big decisions we have to make. Do I marry this person or this person? Do I take this job or that job? Do I go to college or not? If I'm going to go to college, what college do I go to? And so on and so on and so on. To us, these seem like big things. But really, if you think about it, we're really worried about making a mistake. Because if we make a mistake, we're afraid that we may suffer for a bad decision. You see, sometimes we call it wanting to know the will of God, but really we're just wanting to have a perfect life now. But God doesn't reveal those things to us. That's not to say that in Scripture there's no guidelines for wisdom in making good decisions. We're always called to walk in wisdom. But if we want to know the will of God, He reveals that will for us in the pages of Scripture. He gives us commandments. He gives us not just things to believe, although He gives us things that we must believe, but He gives us a way to live. There is a way that Christians are to live. We've seen that already in verse 1. As you receive from us how you ought to live. The metaphor that is used is how to walk. It's actually a manner of life, a way of living. And God reveals to His people who believe in Christ that there is a way we should live. And what is that will? Verse 3, he goes on, your sanctification. That is, that you would be holy. We talked about the concept of holiness in last week's sermon when we were looking at the concluding prayer of this letter. Holiness is one of God's perfections. His being is set apart from all other beings and everything else that exists. He's eternal. He's not created. He doesn't change. And all His attributes He has as perfections. And man was created for God, but rebelled against God. The good news of the gospel is that God the Son became true man. And as man was entirely sanctified and holy to God and offered Himself up as a sacrifice in the place of His people who were guilty and sinners. And that by believing in Him, our sins are forgiven, and then belonging to Christ, we are holy to the Lord. We belong to the Lord in Him. And because we belong to the Lord in Christ, and our sins have been forgiven through Christ, God's will is that we actually pursue a holy life. That our lives would be set apart from the ways we would think and speak and act in our own sin and desires, that we would be set apart from the ways of the world around us, and we would be set apart to belong to the Lord, to be devoted to God in our lives. So God's will for you is to be devoted and set apart to Him in your life, how you live. And he goes on then to specify a very important aspect of this call to sanctification, to live lives that are set apart and devoted and dedicated to the Lord. He goes on in verse 3 to specify that. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality. The word that is being translated here, you may have heard it in other contexts, it is the word porneia. And you can probably imagine some of the ways that we have taken that Greek root and applied it to different sinful, unholy things in our society. A porne in Greek is a prostitute. Sexual immorality, porneia, is the most general term that can be used for all sorts of sexual sins. It's the most general word. So here, when Paul is using this, the point isn't to go and get some fancy dictionary and figure out, oh, I wonder what exact thing the Lord doesn't want me to do here. That isn't how it works. Instead, the way it works is we look at Scripture and we figure out from Scripture what God's design is for human sexuality. And then everything outside of that, everything outside of His design and purpose, brothers and sisters, falls under this general heading of sexual immorality, porneia. So what is God's design and purpose? God's design and purpose for human sexuality is that it is to be a part of the relationship, a committed covenant relationship, a public covenant, not a private agreement between a man and a woman on a romantic evening, a public covenant commitment between one man and one woman where they promise themselves, their devotion, their commitment, their lives, their possessions, their bodies to one another, all the rest of their lives until one of them dies. That's the promise. That's the commitment. And it is between one man and one woman. And for believers, believers must only enter that kind of a commitment to someone else who is also in the Lord. That is very important. If a believer knowingly marries someone who is outside the Lord, that also would be a sinful marriage for them. It would be a marriage that they're bound to, but they would have sinfully entered into it. So everything outside of that is porneia. All types of other acts, sexual acts, any other sort of sexual thinking, imagining, looking, planning, that is sinful. It is not part of the walk, the life, the will of God for His people. We live in a society that is becoming more like the society that the first readers of this letter would have lived in. You notice I said it's becoming more like it. Theirs was actually even worse. But the call here isn't, well, just be a better version of the customs of the world around you. The point here is you belong to the Lord, and God's will is that you live a life that is committed and dedicated to the Lord in every way. And that means, in the first place, that in this whole area of sexual desire and interest and actions, that happens in marriage and nowhere else. Both in body and in mind and in heart. You remember our Lord specified this. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And it should be said that this is not simply a sin that men commit. This is a sin that women can commit as well. Back to the text. This is the will of God, verse 3. Your sanctification, your holiness, your being devoted and committed to the Lord and your life, that you abstain from sexual immorality. How do you do that? What does it look like? And the apostle takes some opportunity to say some things that he intends to clarify and to be of help to us. Verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Here, if I can refer to the pattern that I noted earlier in the service in the revelation of God's will, he begins with what we are to put on in Christ. What does it look like? Well, it looks like self-control. Learning how to control your own body in holiness and honor. I know that and some of you may be aware that there's other thoughts about how this might be translated. I've looked at that issue a number of times over the years as I've looked at this book, but I do not believe that there is any kind of meaningful reason to adopt any alternate understanding than how it is before us here in this and other translations. We are called to learn to control ourselves. Now, the world around us says that if you do that, you're not being genuine and real and true to yourself. You see, the thought in the world is that to be genuine and be healthy is to express yourself in whatever way just seems natural. But that's the way of sin. And Christians need to learn to control themselves. And he's going to give us some keys to doing that. Not magic tricks. There's no magic silver bullets here that make learning self-control necessarily effortless. But he does bring our attention to some important things. For one thing, he mentions the matter of holiness and honor. You see, brothers and sisters, when we think about controlling ourselves, we need to have this matter of holiness, of being dedicated to the Lord in mind. The scriptures teach us that we're not our own. You don't belong to yourself. You're not your own person if you're in Christ. You're a slave of Christ. And it's a wonderful thing. It's not a bad thing to belong to the King of the universe and be at peace with him. Not under his wrath, but to know that he took the wrath that you deserved upon himself and to now be at peace with him. But now to belong to him, to be his slave, his servant, and then to think of yourself as being devoted to him. You see that there's a relationship, and then there's the goodness of being devoted to him. Not just devoted to a way of living, but devoted to him, your Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, your sacrifice, the one who paid for all your sin. To be holy to him and honor. Now, there's a perverted, twisted way of thinking in the world that actually glorifies and honors sin and what is unclean. But that's really glorying in one's shame. It's shameful, the things that are done sexually in sin. But here's the way to walk that the Lord reveals to us that has honor, it has uprightness. Verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Do you see how he describes the way of sexual sin? It's just raw desire. Desire running your life. That's how animals live, not image bearers. It's how people that don't know God live. That's what he means by Gentiles here. The Gentiles who do not know God. You see, to be away from the Lord, that's when you engage in sexual sin. But to know the Lord, to be reconciled to the living God, and to have a Savior, to be a member of his household, to have been washed clean, and know the true God and be at peace. You see, knowing who we are and who we belong to, that instructs us and that provides tremendous motivation for how we should live. We don't want to live in a way that's contrary to our true identity and who we are and our status before the Lord. Not having our lives run by raw desires that go with being ignorant of God, not knowing him. But then verse 6, he brings up yet another important aspect of thinking about this. And it really does get us back to how he prayed. It gets back to the matter of love. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Brothers and sisters, all forms of sexual immorality, whether they are actual actions, whether they are thoughts, whether they involve things that are being watched or looked at, or people that are being watched or looked at. In every case, sexual immorality is hating other people. It is using other people. that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Now, when he puts it that way, he may have a particular concern that there is not adultery or fornication going on in the church. But the principle, nonetheless, is that all forms of sexual immorality involve selfishly thinking or using or interacting with another person in a way that is selfish and therefore is not loving them. It is hating them. You know, everybody in the world is one of God's creatures. Every handsome guy, every charming woman is someone's daughter, someone's granddaughter, grandson. They're God's. They either are, or perhaps will someday be, someone else's husband or wife, someone's mother or father. They do not belong to anyone else for their selfish, sinful desires and lusts. And brothers and sisters, we must not wrong anyone. Whether we know their name or not, we're not to use anyone in that way. And he goes on. God takes this matter very seriously. It's one of the most potent, powerful aspects of what we are as people, our sexual capacity. And to misuse it is a very grievous distortion of the image of God in us. And so he adds, picking up partway through verse 6, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Now, I'm not sure exactly what the apostle means by that. There is an instance in Revelation chapter 2 where there is some woman in the church who is encouraging other believers in the church to engage in idolatry and sexual immorality. And there Jesus speaks to the church and he says he will cast all those who sin in that way on a bed of suffering. I don't know exactly what that means. I think it is something that should be taken seriously. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there was a particularly disgusting form of sexual immorality, the church was to hand such a person over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, so that their spirit might be saved on the day of Christ. I don't know specifically what the Lord has in mind here, but Paul calls it a warning. He says, beforehand, we solemnly warned you. The Lord cares deeply about this. He cares deeply about the purity of his people, and he cares deeply that his people not take advantage of anybody else in this matter of sexual impurity and sexual sin. Why, verse 7, he reminds us again of the nature of our relationship with him. There's God's call, verse 7. God has not called us for impurity. The nature of the call to Christ and belong to God in Christ and have forgiveness of sins in Christ and the hope of eternal life in Christ, the whole direction and trajectory of that is not towards sexual immorality. It's never, Christ has forgiven us all our sins, therefore let's rush on in them more. It's never that direction. He's not called us for impurity. Interestingly, it's actually the word that can also be translated uncleanness. Not in uncleanness, not toward uncleanness, but in holiness. You see, the very nature of our call is a call in holiness. You see, in coming to Christ, there's the forgiving and washing away of our sin. That's an aspect of our holiness. We're given the Holy Spirit. We're set apart, dedicated, consecrated to belong to God. We're members of His household. We're co-heirs with Christ of the eternal kingdom. Do you see how much there is? You see, the Lord has called us in holiness to belong to Him. And therefore, whoever disregards this, that is, this command, that God's will is our holiness, our sanctification, and that we should abstain from sexual immorality. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. He leaves us here with the goodness of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the Lord here is not describing that way that we come to have the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is through Christ and Christ alone. He's the only one who is perfectly holy and sanctified and set apart and devoted and committed to the Lord. And He was that way in every aspect of His whole life. And as such, He and He alone was qualified to be the sacrifice. And He's the only sacrifice. You cannot look to anyone else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only in Christ. This morning, if you do not know Christ, if perhaps you've seen in this text the depths and the seriousness of your sin, I tell you that there is a Savior, Christ. Trust in Him. And trusting, everyone who trusts Him and believes in Him and calls upon the Father in His name, understand that this is God's will for you, your sanctification, and that you abstain from every form of sexual immorality. May God be merciful to us in this. How many of God's people suffer with diminished joy, with diminished assurance, with a diminished sense of being able to serve or lead in their home because they're unduly entangled in this type of uncleanness? May God indeed be merciful to us, to each one of us, and to our whole congregation in this. Let's pray together. Father, we humble ourselves and we acknowledge that in this very powerful aspect of how we have been made in order to participate and desire marriage, and for the propagation of the human race, still we've taken a good gift, and in our sin we have discovered all sorts of ways of perverting and using that for our own selfish ends. And we confess our sin to you and acknowledge it. And we call it what it is, uncleanness. And we do pray that, as we have been reminded here, that you are the one who reveals what true love is and what true marital sexual love is. And you've also revealed and reminded us of the relationship that you have made with us through Christ. And we pray that we will be built up in that more and more, that our minds will be renewed, and that we will devote ourselves to self-control in every way, in actions and in thoughts and in words and desires, and that we will be devoted, consecrated, set apart, and devoted to you in this regard. Be merciful to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.